Because we're just hurting from continually screwing the screwdriver over and over. I discovered they would cramp on me, and it was painful. Now, when we're babies in Christ, we often find we get cramped because the muscular abilities that we seek to use are not developed. We've got to learn to develop them. And the responsibility is ours. It's not God's. And this is something that we need very badly to understand. It's not God's. I must put myself at the Father's disposal, and then I must get on with the business of making my life to fit His standard, so that my behavioral pattern and my spiritual patterns. I don't know how many of you get up early in the morning to pray. I don't know how many of you spend time just quietly kneeling or sitting or whatever it is you do and spending time with the Father. One of the things that impressed me as a boy, I would dash out to go to school because I was never enthusiastic about going to school. I was never wanting to get there right on time. I didn't mind if I was a little late. It didn't matter to me at all if I turned up late. And I would dash off to school, and on one occasion, I'd forgotten my lunch. So I turned the bicycle around, and I pedaled like crazy and tore back home and ran, dropped the bicycle at the front of the house, dashed up the alleyway, tore in the back door, and tripped over my mother, who was in the kitchen on her knees praying. And I realized then that she used to get rid of all of us in the family. My father would go to work, and my brother and I would go off to school, and immediately we'd gone, then she would have her devotions. When do you have yours? And one of the problems with two people working, husband and wife working, one of the desperate problems is that we don't find the time in the family to pray. We don't find time to be quiet with God. And there is one of the greatest tragedies in Christendom today. It's one of the things that all of us will quickly neglect. Of a morning, I can't get down here quick enough for those first few minutes. The first hour is so important to be alone and to be quiet and to be with the Lord. It's very important. And yet, even that gets violated. A few weeks ago on a Sunday morning, about 7:15, somewhere in there, someone phoned and said, I knew it was no point in phoning the house because you wouldn't be there. So I phoned you there. And I said, well, that's very interesting. I must ask you, what is it you want? Because I normally don't answer the telephone, but I saw it flashing. It doesn't ring in my room. I don't want it ever to ring in my room. It can ring all over the church for all I care, but it doesn't ring in my room. And I just saw it flashing and thought perhaps Rini was phoning me, seeing as there were so few people that knew that that time of the morning I'd be there. Or he said, I just wondered, can you help me sort out a problem? And when he told me what the problem was, it wasn't a problem. And so I said, well, tomorrow. Oh, no, no, it's now. It's not that urgent. Well, yes, it is. No, no, it isn't that urgent. See you in church. Well, I wasn't coming. Ah, that's why it's urgent. And you get to church, and it won't be urgent. But it's urgent. You don't understand. Yes, I do. But I've got something more urgent than I'm dealing with right now. I'll see you tomorrow. Click. I didn't see him tomorrow. I didn't see him Tuesday. And I didn't see him Wednesday. And I didn't see him Thursday. And I didn't see him Friday. Saturday, I happened to bump into him. And I said, what happened to your emergency? He said, well, you know, it really wasn't an emergency. I'm dealing with it today. I said, I thought so. See, we don't care if we break in on a person's devotions. I'm not offended in any way, don't misunderstand me. But we don't mind breaking in because that's not precious. We don't guard it. We don't guard it. We've got to learn to guard it, because if we're going to be grown up, mature men and women, we've got to be strong. The only way to be strong is to go to the oasis and drink, to go to the living fountain and be fed with all the glistening, beautiful, pure water. And we've got to go to the bread of life and eat. We've got to go. We've got to do it. because there's no other way we're going to build the sinew and the muscle. Paul, as we discovered last week, said it this way. He said, you people are still in the milk. I wish you were in the meat. And I want to give you meat, and I dare, because you're milk babies. You haven't got to the place where I can give you meat so that you can digest it. This is nasty. But if you ever regurgitate, oh, what a nasty, blah, sticky taste that is in the mouth. And often, Christians suffer from that sticky taste. Because they're milk people, and they take a chunk of meat and it doesn't digest. And they regurgitate. Regurgitating Christians. Oh, a sicky, sicky. So there's just a little introduction while Mr. Conn was winding up the organ. Now let's look at the word in some detail. Because we must ask the question, we've looked at the whole study now, but we must ask the question, how growth is perfected? How does it become a perfect thing? How do we perfect our growing? Well, look at 1 Thessalonians 3:10. First of all, we discover you and I must grow in four ways. There are four ways we have to grow. Now, there's no if, there's no but, there's no, oh, well, I can delay it, I can compromise. If this doesn't happen, if these four things don't happen, my dear people, we're just not going to grow, period. There's no way growth can take place. Look at 1 Thessalonians 3:10. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and may perfect that which is lacking where? In your faith. In your faith. Now, there's so many areas. Is that 1 Thessalonians 3:10? It's supposed to be. Is that right? Good. One of the things that we get into is we lose our faith. We lose believing faith. And I'm as guilty as anybody else. We lose the ability to say the Father leads. Let me give you an illustration. Alan Buer challenged me on Monday or Tuesday afternoon. We were sitting talking in my room. And we were talking about where is the church going, how are we getting there, and how do we staff the church in order to get there? What should we do? Which way should we go? What are our priorities? And we were looking at these things. And one of the things I was saying to him is this. If we'd have brought Paul MacArthur here, we had agreed to pay him a certain amount of money. And this year, that money hasn't come in. We haven't seen the increase of that money. So we couldn't have paid him. And Alan, quite nicely, but very firmly, said something like this to me. Do you mean we've got to see the money before we get the man? No, that wasn't quite what I was thinking, but that was sure what I was saying. And when he challenged my heart, I knew I was wrong. For we need to be reaching out, believing God. Now, we mustn't be foolish. Wouldn't it be nice to have a staff of 10 people? One to every 20 people in our church. That would overload it. Way overload it. That would be foolishness. But let's look at some faith. Do you know what we spent last year on repairs in this place? I haven't got Wally's figures. I've done some of my own. But we went quite a long way, a lot of money that we didn't budget for, we didn't think about, but we knew these things had to be done. We exceeded $30,000. Amazing, because we just knew we had to do them and we went ahead, we did them. What a blessing it is to have a banquet as we did last week and to raise a chunk of money sufficient to buy our organ. That isn't what we raised the money for, to pay off whatever it is we're supposed to pay off. But we could pay for that and we could pay cash. What an enormous thing it is that we did together. Now, don't pat ourselves on the back. We haven't arrived, because what we tend to do is say, whatever we need it, we'll get it. Hold on. Only as we lay it before the Father. In faith. So the apostle says, what we've got to do, we've got to increase our faith. And he says, what I'm trying to do with you who are believing is to encourage you to perfect your faith, to bring your faith, believing, seeing things from God's point of view, believing that God will do what he and we agree with, what we are agreeing with. This is important. So we need projects. So we need to stretch ourselves a little. We need to have a baffling situation once in a while so that we fall upon our knees and say, Father, what do we do? Paul says, I'm working in this manner so that you can have your faith perfected. Turn with me, please, to James 2 and verse 22. James 2 and verse 22. He's talking about Abraham, if my memory serves me correctly. He's talking about Abraham's work and what Abraham did. This is James 2, 22. He says, thou seest that faith wrought in his, Abraham's works, and by works was made perfect. It was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now here's a curious thing that is a fact. When we see a church, a group of people that love the Lord Jesus Christ, when we see them exercising faith, righteousness is in that group. And they are a righteous people. Isn't that interesting? And you'll discover, just think back, a few years ago, some of you who are a little older, remember it clearly, when this church was being put up, when you were putting up these beams and the rafters and filling in the windows and the walls and putting in the pews, you were exercising faith, weren't you? You raised a load of money. You worked. It took work. Some of you were tired. You were building up some muscle, literally, some muscle as you hammered nails and put on all the plaster and did all the things that had to be done. You worked. You believed God would supply. And at that time, if you think back, this church was a very righteous church. Am I wrong? Is it right? I believe I'm right. I believe that's right. Very righteous, because two things were happening. The spirit was being exercised and the body and mind were being absorbed in the things of God. Now think, historically, when this church rested on its laurels, and when we started to rest upon our laurels, our bodies and minds weren't being worked in the work of the church so wholeheartedly. Our faith was not being exercised to its limits. And so we became dull, and righteousness started to slip away. I wasn't here. I haven't heard all the stories. I've heard one or two stories. But I know that's correct. And the reason it's correct is because it's scriptural. Now, when you take a diagnosis and you look under the microscope of the Word of God, you discover the creepy crawlies. If we are to be righteous, we must exercise our faith, and to do that, we have to be involved, tremendously involved. We can't just sign a check and say, well, that's my involvement, and I'll turn up on Sunday morning. We must be more involved than that. There has to be the perfection of faith, the growing of believing God. Some of you have got children, little ones. Are you praying for the husband and wife of those little ones? You better start. When some of your grandchildren are about to get married, tell them to start praying for their children and the people they will marry. One reason we've got so many mismatches in the young people of this and many other churches is because we don't pray. We don't ask God for the mates of our children. And we need to learn to. It's very important. Let me share with you the second thing. We have to learn to grow in holiness. In holiness. Now, you can look at the word holiness in two ways. You can put a W in front and say wholeness, and that's correct. Or you can say holy as in God being holy, and that is correct. Because as we become whole, so we become holy. Because the more we take on of God, the less we have of self, and the more holiness we reveal. Now that's the simplistic view. But look with me in 2 Corinthians 7:1. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Paul, writing about the promises of God in the 6th chapter, goes on, and there's no full stop at the last verse of the 6th chapter. He simply goes on and says, having therefore, that's why we know there's no full stop on the last verse of the 6th chapter. He says, having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Now, truly, there needs to be some washing. I slept one night. I was traveling just inside the Arctic Circle, and I had stopped in a small community where there were Métis Indians and some Eskimos and other people that were of a dubious background and character. And I told my stories of the Lord Jesus and of the Bible. It was freezing cold weather. It was about minus 10, and there was a wind blowing that took that chill factor way, way down below minus 10, and you could hardly breathe the air. It was so cold. And my host, who was a large man, tall, angular, broad-shouldered, very muscular, and his wife, who was short and rather wide, and their children, and I never can remember quite how many, but it was 8, 9, 10, 11, perhaps 12. There was a whole bevy of kids in that family. And they invited me to their house, or whatever they call it, and it was a one-room affair. There was ablutions were in this corner, and the kitchen cooking area was over in that corner with a hole through the roof, even though the snow and wind was blowing, hole in the roof for the smoke to go out, and then you picked your place where you wanted to lay for the night. And I was a little anxious about, where do I clean my tooth? No, I'm serious about cleaning my tooth, because I don't believe there's any means of cleaning teeth. You've never heard of a teeth brush. So anyway, I'll pass by. I was concerned about what I was going to do. I'm sorry, it's just a cool evening. But I was sort of concerned where I was going to spit, having, you have a brrrr, you get all that goop. And I discovered they didn't. They swallowed. And that wasn't very pleasant. But I noticed nobody really washed at all. They simply crawled under their skins and furs and blankets and things, and all snuggled up together, and everybody was very cozy and went to sleep. I didn't sleep for a long time. The smell was awful. Sweaty bodies, stinky people, smoke from the fireplace and all that sort of thing. And it wasn't very pleasant in there. And I'd have given a great deal for everybody to got up, even though it may have been immodest, and had a good old shower or bath. But after a little while, you know, I got used to the smell. And the creepy crawlies that transferred themselves from wherever into my sleeping bag were quite neat little friends, I discovered. And I got used to them after a while. You can get used to dirt and smell. And there's too much dirt and too much smell amongst Christians. We have dosed down too long. We have allowed ourselves to become grimy, and then we don't wash. I must tell you this story. The pastor's son and I, who you've gathered by now, spend a lot of time together. And I was staying at his house on a Friday night, and we were going to a party on Saturday. And his mother, who was quite a lady, sent us up to wash. And I was obedient on this occasion, and I did wash my hands, and I did wash my face, and I did wipe the dirt off on the towel, as most boys do, and I went down looking all nice and shiny. Keith wasn't at all to be persuaded to wash. So he turned the faucets on, took the flannel, the face cloth, by his fingernails almost, and sloshed it round in the sink, making a terrible to-do and splashing water. Then he just, as the water went out of the sink, he just dropped the soggy face cloth into the sink. He left the bathroom and put on a pair of gloves, and we went out. And as we were going past his mother, whom you didn't really tempt too much, because when her hand came round, she'd knock you from one side of the room to the other. She was rather like Gladys in build, and could really thump you if she wanted to. And she was quite a lady. And so she said, "Keith, did you wash?" "Mother, would I not?" And he went through the door. But she had her suspicions, and we walked everywhere in those times, and we must have walked 3 miles before we got to where we were, to the party. And then Keith was embarrassed because our host said, "Can I take your coat and hat?" We wore caps, and they took our coat and hat. And Keith kept his gloves on. And they said, "Your gloves?" And he said, "No, I'll keep them on." Well, now, he and I had fixed at least 2 bicycle chains that morning, and his hands were greasy. And, you know, all he was embarrassed at home was in front of his mother and father and sisters and myself. But now, in front of 40-some people, adults, teenagers and kids, this young fellow had to peel his gloves off because his mother sort of stood there and said, "Get them off." And he peeled his gloves off, and there were his very dirty hands. I feel that that's a good illustration of the evangelical church of today. We've got dirty hands, and we've been wearing gloves, and we think we're not dirty because the gloves are on. Now, God is calling us to holiness. Holiness. And that means, according to 2 Corinthians 7:1, that means washing the dirt of the flesh. Now, literally, the apostle is saying, let's get rid of those things that defile the flesh. What am I doing with my body that is defiling it? And as I become conscious of things that defile this body, then I'll become more conscious of the things that defile my spirit, washing the flesh and the spirit. I get very concerned at times at my thoughts. Do you? I get very concerned at the way I think, especially when I'm driving, mesmerized by the lights of the character in front of me, bored stiff, and I'm just traveling along, goombity, 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 goomp, and my mind will go off at a tangent if I'm not very careful. Do you find that problem? Well, maybe I'm the only one, but I have that problem. And I find that if I'm not very careful, the thought patterns are not the best in all the world. How to do something about it? Well, says the apostle, we've got to learn to wash our flesh. That is, depart from those things that are not God-pleasing. And ask his forgiveness and discover repentance and turn away from such things. Turn away from such things. Also of the Spirit. We need to learn to turn from such things. And as we turn from such things in the Spirit, cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Now what's he saying? Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. One thing I believe that we evangelicals have got away from is understanding how to hold God in awe. The word fear there means to be awestruck. Awestruck. Do you remember when you were young and you walked through the doors and you whispered in church? Now we don't care, we shout right across the room. There was a certain awe. I remember walking into, because I grew up where there were lots of cathedrals and large, overpowering, gothic buildings. And so maybe I had an advantage. But I remember on one occasion as a small fellow going with some of our Sunday school children into a cathedral. In fact, it was not a cathedral, Westminster Abbey. And we were giggling. And one of the, I don't know what he was, a priest, an usher, or somebody like that, he looked down his very long, snooty English nose and said, "We don't do that here. God is in this place." We walked around on tiptoe and whispered. Now, I don't think that's necessary, but it is necessary to understand we need the same awe, the same A-W-E when we come in front of the Father in glory. Just let's look for a moment at the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians, seeing as that's where your Bible is. Look at verse 14 with me. Be ye not. You want to know what not to do, what to avoid, and how to overcome some of these things. Well, the apostle says, I would never give you instruction, I would never give you a statement, a pronouncement, unless I gave you a detailed account of how you can do things properly. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? You know, I listen sometimes with great tragedy in my soul when the preacher quotes Mr. Shakespeare. The man was an infidel. We glorify Mr. Shakespeare. Mind you, I grew up hating him, I must confess that, having to learn so much of it at school. I used to enjoy the parts where the witches came together. Boil, boil, toil and trouble. Liver of blaspheming Jew. Let it boil, let it stew. I used to think that was gorgeous. Not that I was anti-Semitic, but I think he was. But the man was an infidel. And we glorify him. We quote him in the pulpits. It's a great thing to quote Mr. Shakespeare, Lord Byron. He was an adulterer. He was a terrific lover. He was a Casanova of his day. And here we are eulogizing him. It takes men like Tennyson who quietly tell us of the things of God in the rhyme of beautiful hymns. Kipling, who loved his Lord as much as he loved his country much more. I think he loved his Lord much more. So, the word goes on, verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty, having therefore these promises. Do you see what he's saying? He's given us a catalogue of things that we can do so that we can learn to grow in holiness. And verses 17 and 18 are particularly important that we understand in our day-to-day expression with God. Then there is furnished power to live a separated life. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4 and verse 3. This is the will of God. even your sanctification. God never gives us a command, but what He gives us, the ability to follow it. The power to follow His command. And I share with you very quickly that it's terribly important that we understand that we need to be sanctified people. Sanctified, separate. Separate. We don't have to go the way everybody else goes. We just don't have to. Do you remember, I appeal now to those of you who are graying haired and balding heads, but do you remember the days when it was wrong, wicked even, to wear lipstick? And no lady in church ever wore nail varnish? Do you remember those days? Our emphasis was in the wrong place. Do you agree? I think our emphasis was in the wrong place. Goofy. My mother would walk along and she would look in the window of the shop just before we got to the church and she would do that. Off came her earrings and popped in her bag. The curious thing is, after we left church, she would look in that same window and put them back on and walk on. Isn't that silly? But a lot of you did it. Something like it. How silly we are. We have a double standard. Now we don't have to be like the world. We don't have to be. And that God never asks us to be. He doesn't mean that we should be those prehistoric terrors that used to walk around. I've told you about Hallelujah Wheeler in our town. She was the funniest lady. She rode this bicycle. Did you ever have those bicycles with a bent bar in the middle? Sort of a half bowed in the frame bar. And the handlebars came up and 28-inch wheels. And the pedals always squeaked. We had those in England. You could always tell when a policeman was coming. And this dear old lady used to get, didn't she, Rin? She used to get on this terrible bicycle. The wheels were out of kilter and they wobbled and the whole thing shook. And she shook like a jello on horseback. She was wobbling all over the place. And she wore a long, right up to her neck, with frills right up here, a purple dress. And it was right down to her ankles. And she wore white stockings. I don't know how far they went, but just I know she had white stockings. And her shoes usually laced up. And then she would wear a purple hat or a black one. And if she had to wear a coat over all of that, she wore a black coat. Why? Be ye separate, said the Lord. Well, that's a bit ridiculous. She looked like an old frump gone wrong. And she sounded like an old frump gone wrong. Now, that's the ludicrous, you see. Don't let's get there. Don't let's become odd people that really need to be put in a home and looked after. We don't want to become like that. Let's be very sane, mixable people. That is, mixable to the point where we can have a testimony in front of those that don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. But let's beware. Let's beware. The worst thing I think that's hit any of us is called a television set. And we have allowed dreadful things into our homes because we've got them. I long for the day when someone will come along and buy mine or it stops forever. I don't think it'll be replaced because I might hide a little one in a drawer and watch privately. That's like taking your earrings off in the looking in the window of the just to go into church. We've allowed terrible things to come into our home. And those homes that are godly have become homes where God is not influencing. We've got to learn to be separated so that we can be holy. We've got to grow in holiness. Here's the third thing we've got to grow in. And strange to relate, it's a thing that you'd think we all knew about. We've got to learn to grow in love. Now, love is a sloppy business, and it's misunderstood. There are three words translated love, and I'm sure you know this, but I'm going to remind you. There is eros, which is translated in English, love. Eros literally means the mad, passionate love between man and woman that we experience, especially when we fall in love. There is the passion, and we translate it love. There is philo, the love I have for you, you have for me. That's a philo love. And it's written down in English as love. There is agape or agape. There's agape love, God's love, expressed in Jesus Christ for you and I. It's necessary that we understand what is being said. We have to learn to grow in agape love. We need to grow in agape love. As we grow in agape love, we find that we will love people around us, and that will allow us that our passions shall be righteously expressed. The world comes at it from the other angle. Let's express our passions unrighteously. That way we'll involve the whole population, and when we get to the point we need him, we'll tip our hats to God. God says, now let's reverse that total issue and start with a baby. Just as you would collect and gather up a child, gather up and collect, receive Jesus Christ. And then as you recognize that in Jesus Christ is the agape love of God, you will discover that through you, God will love people and people will respond to God's love. And your passion life won't have any problem at all. Won't have any problem because your passions will be correctly, righteously channeled. We must learn to grow in love. Look at 1 John 4:18. 1 John 4:18. Perfect love casteth out fear. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. One day, a young man bashed on my door and said his wife had gone off with another man. Told me where he thought his wife had gone. And I drove over to the place. It was a dark, dreary November London evening. Nothing more depressing than that. And I bashed on the door, and this man came to the door, and he was head and shoulders taller than I, and I was terrified. He was a rough-looking character, and I asked him if my friend's wife was there, thinking he would punch my nose. And so I was looking for ways to duck and to escape. And she sort of called out from the room, oh, is that you, Pastor? And I recognized the voice and said, yes, and I have to talk to you. This fellow didn't want me to go in, but I sort of ducked under his armpit and got in there. I said, aren't you afraid? One of the things I asked, aren't you afraid of being caught? She said, yes. And now you've caught us. He said to me, but we're in love. I said, but does your wife know you're here? No, I'm frightened she'll find out. And I turned to them both. I said, you're so silly. You're so frightened of being discovered, yet you say you're in love. You don't even know love, because perfect love casts out this fear. And I left. I thought I was pretty clever to get out in one piece. I opened the door and I sneaked out and I shut the door. And I went back to Peter, my friend, and I said, I don't know whether she'll come home or not. Then I'll go. No, no, you sit here. Let's pray. And we prayed long into the night. We sat together and talked and so on. A few days later, he phoned me, elated. She's home. It wasn't perfect love. Now there's an illustration of something that we need to learn. We need to know what love is. And a lot of us don't. And a lot of us live a long, long time without discovering what love is. Another portion of scripture in the same area, 1 John 4:12, tells us, if we love one another, God abideth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Some people have taken that way out of its context. Way out of its context. And they say all you have to do is love one another. That is not the gospel. And that is not the scripture. The scripture says we must love Christ first. The agape love must flow through us. Then we will love one another. But there's no way we will love one another until the agape love is truly cruising through our veins. This is one reason why I personally don't subscribe to the United Way. I do not subscribe to the Cancer Society. I do not subscribe to the welfare units that are voluntary in town. I don't subscribe to the ecumenical movement. I don't subscribe to these things because I believe that they are approaching the love of God from the wrong angle. They're approaching it from man's concept instead of God's great gift. And I believe it's futile. Now, I'm aware that we have to pool our funds in order to help those that don't have funds. And I am equally aware that I one day could be a recipient of some of those funds to which I have not given. But I feel that Christians should channel their money where there is a message. And you'll always find the man with the message of God's choosing. And that's where the money should go. I don't quite understand how we can spread our money into all sorts of worldly things. And if you'll forgive me, the United Way is pretty worldly. The administrative costs are colossal. And our money doesn't actually hit where it's being fully used. It becomes a deflated dollar. If we love one another, God abides in us. There's your proof. When you can look across the pew, when you can see a person with whom you have a variance, when you can see another ethnic group and weep at their poverty, when you can discover the bankruptcy, the spiritual bankruptcy of another and love them, the love of God abideth in you. Now, that doesn't mean you see a need and you meet it. It means that you have a passion burning in your soul. A young man sat with me yesterday at lunchtime, and he said, as we talked together, he said, "All I want to do is bring people to Christ, and I'm going mad. Nobody wants me to do it. Nobody will allow me." I couldn't help it. I said, "I'll pay you a salary to do it." He's a big guy. He sort of lifted me up and put me back down. He said, "You would?" I said, "Oh, yeah, well, our church would pay you a salary, won't you, to do it." He said, "You mean that? You see things?" He said, "These people, all these people." I said, "Yes, all these people. The harvest is white. The laborers are few. I can't find many laborers. Not men that are prepared to sell themselves right out to do the work." The last thing, we have to grow in knowledge. Oh, goodness. The more I read, the more I study, the less I know. You discovered that? My dad said to me years ago when I was 18 and knew everything, he said, "Son, when you're 21, you'll know a little less. And when you're 30, you'll know less than that. When you're 40, you'll know less than that." So I'm 39, I just know a little less than that. Philippians 1:6, Ephesians 4:15. Colossians 1:9, all tell us the same thing. "We do not cease to pray and to make request for you that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Do you pray for that knowledge? We've got to grow in knowledge. We must learn. We must learn. But we can't cram. You can't wait for your finals. You've got to learn. And here's something, ladies and gentlemen, here's something that we should all think about. If we don't learn as God teaches, we go through dreadful experiences because God will have us learn. If you don't learn the easy way, there's another way. I remember a master standing over me on one occasion. I couldn't get on with Latin. I could get to Megisar, Megisar, Megisaurus, Megisis, and that was about it. I couldn't get to all these other terrible things, and I didn't understand the vocative and accusative and all these other dreadful names. And I can remember him standing over me flexing his cane in an arc, a 90-degree arc. And he said something like this, "Stevens, you will learn one way or another." I said, "One way, sir." I'll learn it. I was having a dreadful time. How many, do you remember how many theorems there are in geometry? 72, is it? 74? 51? Anyway, there's a lot. And we had to memorize the whole thing. I was 12 years old when we had to do that. They do it in college here. Baffles me. That's why I've forgotten it. It's from 39 to 12. That's a long way away. And this different teacher stood. She was a heavy lady. Her name was Mrs. Pankhurst. She was the daughter-in-law to the Mrs. Pankhurst, the suffragette. A nasty lady. Believed in women's rights. In a boys' school. She stood over us with a yard's ruler, a yardstick, I suppose you'd call it. And it wasn't one of these flexible things. It was solid, like a ramrod. And she would say, "Have you learned your theorems?" "Yes, miss." "How many do you know?" 51. "Start." Oh, goodness. And you'd start at number one and go all the way. I used to get so mixed up with the hypotenuse angle, being equal to or unequal to, or what was it upside down with? And she just thump. You learned in that school. Believe me, one way or the other, you learned. One way was enough for me. I could always make it just. I didn't like the other. Now, God teaches us very lovingly. He continually teaches. The moment we stop learning, He moves us. He nudges us. The Spirit of God moves to us. Hey, grow, grow. And if you refuse and want to become a pygmy in learning, then God teaches you another way and brings what is called theologically providence to bear. We need to understand. Epaphras, says the Apostle Paul in Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, always striving for you in his prayers, that ye may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. One of the most necessary things to teach the moment a person becomes a Christian is the assurance of salvation, that they may be assured that they are born again, assured that they have received the wonderful gift of God and the filling of the Spirit of God and the power of God is upon them. They need to receive that. Paul says Epaphras is always praying so that you might be assured of where you are, what you believe, and where you're going, and how you're going to get there. We've got to grow in holiness, in love. We've got to grow in knowledge, and we've got to discover ourselves growing up in the Lord. Are you growing up? Yeah, don't quit just because you're 60. No retirement in this work. Are you growing up? I hope and pray, please God, you are and you do. Let's pray. Almighty God and everlasting Father, we rest our weary souls in Thee. We come close to Thee because Thou dost love us. And we ask, help us, Lord. We want to grow up. It's just that it takes us a lot of time to be honest enough to say, Lord, help me to grow up. Teach us how to grow up. And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.